Please be seated.
What an amazing picture that is. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. It's the grace of God. So our confession of faith usually comes now. We participated in that with the baptism this morning. So we're going to move into the pastoral prayer. If you would join me in that prayer. Father, we do thank you. Thank you that we are seated at your table. We come to you knowing that we come into your throne room only through the blood of your Son. We just sang that by his perfect sacrifice, we have been brought near and we are clothed in your righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, I pray for each person here this morning that your Spirit would be at work in each of us individually for the benefit of the whole body. As it's written, or it says in 1 Corinthians, Lord, that to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Lord, let your word this morning accomplish its work in us, that our minds would be renewed and we would be filled with love and peace and joy that only comes from you. Lord, this morning I thank you for the multimedia team here at Cornerstone that fill a crucial role of communication in this body and ensuring that your word and the gospel is heard and seen clearly both here in this building and online. Lord, I thank you for the skills that you have given them for this purpose and for the sacrifice of their time to serve your body in this way. Lord, you instruct us to pray for our leaders, and we think this morning of our local leaders that are on the Faith Christian School Board of Education. I pray for the Faith Christian School here in Kearney and the board who oversees that school. Lord, I pray that you would give them wisdom as they seek to direct young people in both academic and spiritual growth. Lord, I pray for Aaron Peterson, the head of Faith Christian and his team, that you would help them see opportunities to spread the gospel both inside the walls of that school and outside, reaching those in this community. Lord, as we think about the believers who are suffering persecution around the world, we pray specifically for the church in Laos. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage your people there as they endure persecution from the government and they suffer arrest, they suffer confiscation of their property, and they are not allowed to gather like we are here this morning, all because they have declared their faith in Jesus Christ and they refuse to participate in pagan worship practices of their culture, and for this they are persecuted and they suffer. Lord, I pray that your people there would be released from this persecution and violence that they are suffering for your sake. Lord, it makes us thankful for the freedoms that we have here to gather and worship freely. And I thank you for your provision to Cornerstone. We can clearly see the work of your hand in providing for the ministries and the staff. And Lord, it's humbling to have the opportunity to be partakers together in giving to your church. Lord, let us do it with cheerful hearts, knowing that you are using those resources to accomplish your work. Lord, I pray for Pastor Josh this morning. I pray that the message you have given him to share would be preached with clarity and conviction from the Holy Spirit. Lord, prepare our hearts now to receive the instruction and the working of your word in us. We know it is powerful and it divides bone and marrow. I pray that that would happen this morning through the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I'd like to ask the ushers to come forth for this morning's offering, and the nursery is available if you'd like to use that. And if you have 3 or 4-year-olds, they can be dismissed for children's church. Thank you.
Thank you, Sean. I'm going to say, before everybody starts by looking up a passage or looking at your notes, quick question. Don't look down, look up for a second. Quick question. If I were to ask you, don't look it up, don't say it out loud, just catalog this answer. If I were to ask you, when the chief priests and the elders delivered Christ up to be crucified, what was their motive? Why did they do it? Okay, hold on to that answer. Because that's going to be my first question, is what was their motive? And then I have a second question. Can we talk about the E word? Can we talk about a word that's not commonly used today? If I don't tell you what that word is, the thoughts are going over, what's the big E word in Christianity? What might he be talking about? And the mystery will only heighten the longer I wait till I tell you what it is. But this is a word, a concept, an issue that from antiquity is referred to as the last moral sin to die. Our forefathers have spoken about it, but I would venture to say that this is the currency of our modern day, and yet it's an issue that we don't talk about, we don't confess. You don't see it often, and whenever you run across the word, without familiarity, you so easily read it and keep right on going. But it's the currency of social media. It's the currency of most media. Even the junk mail that we still receive somehow seeks to incite this motive in our hearts. It is everything from the way that we talk about one another, how we respond when the Lord blesses others, how we talk about ourselves, and yet it's a motive of our hearts that can so easily hide in plain sight. And it is mainly because we know so very little about it. We talk so little about it. But also that it can be in operation and hide from the smallest to the greatest. Disguised as virtue, explained away. One of the root sin issues that the Scriptures says God hates. If you would turn to Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18 is our passage. I'm going to start a little bit before for context. Starting in verse 12 to 14, we had talked about this a couple weeks ago, but the context is helpful as we are able to envision what's going on here in Rome, where Paul is writing to the Philippian church. So starting in verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And here's our passage. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." And at that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage being recorded, shining light on the motives of the heart. Lord, show us our hearts. May we love who the Apostle Paul loved. Lord, that would be the passion of our hearts, that we would set aside everything that would hold us back from a pure and righteous pursuit of Christ. May we see the cross, and may that be our great desire to pursue the cross, the place of our own death. Where else is it proper to run whenever we see the motives of our heart and it is ugly. May those who know you this morning run to you, cling to you. Those who don't know you, consider the full context of the testimony here this morning. Not only the word preached, the word sung, the word put on demonstration through the waters of baptism. Lord, this is all worship to you, pointing every man, woman, and child to Christ. May we be faithful to open our eyes and see that. And we ask in his name, amen. To organize this in our minds, you have this in your notes, that we're going to start out with the good. And so if I were to say the good, the bad, and... is that what's on your mind is the ugly? I actually did look it up so that I made sure I had a good reference. 1966, Clint Eastwood. But if I'm going to go from good to bad and then from bad to ugly, will you please allow me the grace to finish with the beautiful? As we go through the good that Paul sees and the bad, I do want to turn the lights on. I do want us to look at the ugly because it is ugly. But seeing that gives us a vision of what it is in operation in our hearts that we're to repent of. And may we end with that which is beautiful, not with the condemnation of our own hearts. But let me start here with some background to remind us of a few points that put in perspective what Paul talks about here in verses 15 to 18. So the context that I had read there from verses 12 to 14, if you remember, Paul was under confinement from Rome's Praetorian Guard. These were the elite soldiers. They were those who protected Caesar. They were those who would enforce the law. These guys were the formidable ones who also were in charge of Paul's imprisonment. And whenever Paul says chains, he was physically chained to these men. There were, in that sense, two in that chain relationship. But Paul says there in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ. It is actually because of Paul's imprisonment, not in spite of it, but because of it, that he would point to and say, it's because of what's happening that the message is going out with greater progress, a greater plan than he would have on his own. He would travel from city to city, from church to church, finding those who it may be down at the river, as he did in Philippi, but it may be at the synagogues. He would go around to the religious people. But for Rome, he had a different plan. The Lord put him in chains and took him from one leader to the next leader to the next leader and took him across the land where Paul preached the gospel in the highest places. But he says, this is not in spite of my chains, but because of my chains, that this is the cause that Christ has for him. And because, and in that cause, while Paul is there in those chains, he is evangelizing. He's ministering to people. It's actually pretty dangerous for the Romans to put Paul in their own camp. They didn't see that coming. But Paul sees the gospel's greater progress because Paul, one, he knew sovereignty. Notice that his letters don't write and say, please get me out of here. If you receive a letter from me in these circumstances, would it read, hey, get me out of here. Here's my jailbreak plan. Here's the blueprints. This is my way out. Paul knew sovereignty. And so he took full advantage of it. Every 6 hours, they changed a new man to him. And Paul saw all of that as the opportunity to evangelize. But also, in the cause of Christ, Paul knew sovereignty. He also knew suffering. It's because his suffering, it's in his suffering that he says, now the message goes out. But not only that it goes out, But as it's received by the people, what's the foundation? What's the firm confidence that Paul has? That those who receive the word, I know they're actually believing this because they're having to suffer to believe it. That, the things that you would suffer to achieve and to receive, that gives me confidence that if you're willing to suffer for it, that it's valuable to you. The worst thing the world can do to the church is not persecute it. It's to leave it alone. It's to not care. And Paul says, if I wear these chains so that Christ might be magnified, lock me up. He's ready for it. He is ready for what lies ahead. And yet, men of this world think that persecution is the worst. They would prefer to be left alone. They would prefer to be silent. So as Paul is in that situation, those circumstances, he then turns to write to them the good. And just to visualize this in terms of the good, if your leader was imprisoned, or the star evangelist of Christianity was imprisoned, is that the time that you say, let's go? They're locking us up, they're persecuting us, they're killing us. Let's get out there and evangelize. It's not logical that they would respond in that way. We might anticipate that they would say, let's wait till Paul gets out and then we'll join forces. But what Paul sees is that they are actually going forward. God's plan for the ministry is not Paul alone. While Paul, in the proverbial sense, is sidelined, he says, the kingdom of God is going forward in a way that I never could have planned. He says it in this way, verses 15 and 16. He says, we just take this in parts. Verse 15, some are preaching Christ from good will. Or 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And notice in the context, whenever he says, some are preaching Christ, Paul's not dealing with the false teachers here. If you were to look at how he handles false preachers, false teaching, to the church in Galatia, he writes this in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, of those preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, that man is accursed. And also to the Galatians, he says, about the one who is troubling the Galatians by preaching the law, Paul rebukes that. He's against those who have a false gospel or are false teachers. To the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:4, he had written that those were being led astray by one who would come and preach another Jesus. But here we don't get that. Paul, to the Philippians, writing about what was happening in Rome, and you have this in your fill-ins there, Paul is dealing with motivation and not with content. What Paul's addressing is that those who may have false motives, they're still preaching accurately. People are still being won to Christ, but because of those sinful motives, their preaching is not accruing to their own benefit. The ministry is going forward, and Paul doesn't stop them. We see there in verse 18, he says, I rejoice in this. But that's important to consider, that whenever we look at our own motives and why we do what we do, that Paul here is dealing with motivation. These men who are preaching Christ are doing the right thing from the wrong motive. That should cause us some concern that that's possible. But Paul says that they are preaching Christ from a good will and doing it out of love. Praise the Lord. Just pause for a moment and consider the goodness there. That God always has his message preserved. God always has his preachers in place. His word is always available if you would search for it. But as Paul's locked up, he says, hey, those who love Paul and those who love Christ are going forward faithfully. They're not hiding, but they are going forward preaching from a good will. But he also says here that in Rome, specifically, he writes to them that he is in prison. He says, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And this word he uses here is apologia. This is a legal term. So they're going forward preaching Christ faithfully. I am here for the defense of the gospel. And if we consider that context, Paul, locked in chains, is in the highest court. That's why he can write, Caesar's household greets you. Because Paul, amongst the Praetorian Guard, he's in the highest levels of the society. He says, Caesar's household, writing to or referencing those in Rome who are amongst the people going about ministering. Paul's at the top of the society, and the Roman believers are among the people. But there's also the Praetorian Guard going about. They're chained to Paul for their shift. They're hearing about Christ. They're seeing the chains that Christ has put on this man and being converted. They're now going about spreading the gospel. So you have this top down and bottom up. Praise the Lord. Paul didn't think that up. That was God's plan. And for that, Paul says, I am here and they keep me in chains. They keep me in court. Therefore, I present a reasoned argument. The Lord put him in that place for that purpose and for that season. And it is a deep joy for Paul. He says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Who would have thought we would have received an epistle of joy from a man in chains? I've seen men in handcuffs. They don't appear joyful. The clips that I see, they're a bit agitated, and they're innocent. It's amazing. Those handcuffs, they always go on the wrong person. I've just, who'd have thunk? But this cause for joy for Paul, it reflects that the gospel is actually taking root. Consider what he's going to write in this context in chapter 1, just here in a moment, he's going to write this to the Philippians. Verses 29 and 30, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me and now here to be in me. Willing to suffer for Christ. Praise the Lord. That is your cause for rejoicing, is that you would suffer for Christ. That is Paul's vision. He writes of the good, but he also writes of the bad. So also in verse 15 and 17, Paul writes this. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. In verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. In verse 18, he says that they're doing it in pretense, which means they're putting on a face. They're doing the right thing, false motives. And there is some disagreement whenever verse 15 says, some to be sure. Some disagreement. Is he talking about the brethren or is he talking about the opponents? Well, he's talking about the brethren because he's dealing with motivation and not with content. Some of those in the Roman church are going about preaching Christ and doing this so that all glory would go to self. And Paul cites their motives. So let's look through this. I'm going to define some terms, and I'm going to end on just the one that we're going to deal with, that E word. So consider this and grab the visual of what these motives are. So he lists envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. And I'll take them in reverse order. Selfish ambition is well defined as a self-seeking mercenary. Acting for one's own gain regardless of the discord or strife that it causes. This is one on a rampage. And they do not care at the wasteland that they leave. Selfish ambition is one who takes no prisoners. Paul also lists rivalry, a readiness to quarrel, affection for dispute. Affection for dispute. Before I define envy, I'm going to add a couple in here so that you can see the context that we deal with. So, a very similar word that this would be born out of, envy, would be covetousness. Covetousness is translated in our scriptures from the word epithumia, which is a longing for, a desire. Sometimes we read a lust for. It's an inordinate desire. It's passion. I want this. And it's got this visceral desire to it. That's coveting. Greek, pleonexia, it still sometimes is translated covet, but it's to have more. Whatever I have, I want more. And if I had more, then I want more. And if it's only this big, then I want it to be bigger and bigger and bigger. I'm going to show you this in a parable here in just a moment. The word jealous is defined as a hot boiling. It's a passion, one that is boiling within us. So sometimes it'll be translated rage. But it's that you're not lukewarm. You are fired up. Sometimes we'll see it be translated zealous or jealous. And this is why God can be jealous, but God is not envious. So if I were to ask you to define envy, whenever I've just crossed these three off the list, what is envy? There's a sense where it's an old Bible word, but if it's not greed, it's not jealousy, it's a synonym of those. I'm not really sure how to define it. It's a picture word. Envy, thonos, is a strong, sour desire, defined as the trait of being glad when others experience pain or misfortune, the trait of not longing to raise another up to his own level. So not longing to raise oneself up to the level of him who he envies, but only to depress the envied down to his level. Nobody's going to get ahead of the envious. Nobody will rise above him. A sour disposition when others prosper. They cannot bring themselves to be happy for, cheer for, promote, pray for, bless the one who the promotion of that person would lift them above oneself. In a tame sense, you could say this is the one who is the reality checker. They're the rain on the parade. They're the one who makes sure that you don't rise above them. And they're watching in all of the goodness that may be going on and all the blessings that the Lord may be doing in your life. And I'm going to stop you before you rise above me. Let me show you this in a parable that you're familiar with. Matthew 20 and 8 through 16 is our passage here. But I'm going to touch on this, and I want you to grab it and then see what it looks like. See the image that's being cast. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Fast forwarding a little bit, he says, when evening came, so now he has different laborers who've been hired for different lengths of shifts. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Verse 10 there, when those hired first, they thought that they would receive more. This is not greed. They didn't look at that landowner and say, we want more money. That would be greed. I want more. And apparently the landowner's loaded because he's handing out full paychecks to guys who work 1 hour. So fork it over. It's not greed, though. They didn't want to be equal with someone who they found to be less deserving than they were. And when verse 8 says that this is like the kingdom, or that the kingdom of heaven is like this, Christ is highlighting those who work for and those who are given. The ones who work for it and say, I deserve this, and nobody else deserves to rise above me. You made them equal. You didn't put them above me. You made that person equal with me. And he says, has that made your eye envious? And now we're starting to see that picture. The goodness of the master didn't cause their envy. It revealed it. Matthew 6:22. Christ had said, the eye is the lamp of the body. The eyes communicate to the heart and from the heart. So I want you to see this face, and this is what envy is. Y'all ready to make a face with me? Them's your AI dollars at work. And he's green. What do you know? Furrowed brow, a sideways glance, these pursed lips. Grab that scene there where you have the workers all around in a circle, and the landowner tells the foreman, all right, pay him out. They're angry with the foreman, but it's this look right here that the eyes go down, the brow goes, and they turn sideways. It's this, how dare you think that you're equal with me? Far more sinister than greed. Far more sinister than jealousy. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, envy's at work in this way. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul had written to the Roman church. The church is already there. They're already going about ministering. And now here comes Paul, and he's getting a following. He's being effective. So you already have people who are ministering, and now here comes one greater than them. And so they are going to bring him back down to size. They are going to grab a following for themselves. They are going to rain on his parade. They are, with that selfish ambition, going to remove the spotlight from Paul. But as he says there, preaching Christ as though that would cause him distress, it sounds kind of like a voodoo doll kind of thing. Like if they preach Christ, then the guards yank the chains tighter. No. It doesn't afflict him as though they beat him. The motives of the envious, they believe that that's got to be Paul's motive too. The one who is guarding himself and making sure he's advancing, he's watching with suspicion to make sure nobody else in any of their motives is going to rise up to my level. They believe Paul is glorying in himself. And so they are going to cut him down to size. You've heard this term. They find this to be a zero-sum equation, where if one gets ahead, the other necessarily loses. Or if one loses, it's because the other won. It all equals zero in the center. Every time Paul gets converts, they say, well, Paul's winning them to himself, and so we're losing. We're going to tip these scales. And so with every time they're preaching Christ faithfully and they see success, they see their ministry growing, their thoughts, when it's fueled by envy, are, we're winning. We're getting ahead. This is about us. Look at us. Is that sinister? And I'm not even to the ugly part yet. It is quite common for the envious to believe that envy is everyone else's view. Envy says, I was happy with your success until it encroached upon mine. Paul's starting to get a little too successful, and we're going to bring him back down. And I would promise you that it does not take two to tango here. For the envious, for those in a rivalry, selfish ambition, folks around them are just catching strays. Because they're going to rise up and you don't even know what they're measuring to say, that put me ahead. God's blessed you and all of a sudden there's friction in a relationship. Why? I'm telling you the praises of God here. And what it highlights for the envious is that, oh, God's blessing you with good health, wealth. He's blessing you with success over here. And the heart says, but he isn't doing that for me. And then the eyes go down and they go sideways. The envious cannot see that this is the work of God. God is going about expanding the message, shining the light. And the envious say, well, that takes the spotlight off from me. But let's look at the ugly. And I promise the beautiful is on there. This does get ugly, but you already have this in your handout there. Envy. And let me give a few definitions here that will, I think, paint a picture. Envy is evaluating others on the basis of their getting or having what we want, what we wish we had more of, or what we used to have. It is the satisfaction at the downfall or the misfortune of another, especially those we are close to. So there's two sides to this coin. It can either be one who says, well, I'm secretly that thought of whenever you hear failure, they think, good. I'm kind of in some way satisfied that that didn't work out for them. Or a much more common one, how dare you be that happy? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, who wins? If envy is at play, you're saying nobody will be happy. I think there's a phrase like that. I forget how it goes, but someone, if nobody's happy, if somebody isn't happy, how does that go? I'm not saying that. But you can see where that idea arises out of. Or we want those we envy to just stop, to fail, or just plain go away. And no one left here is allowed to talk positively about them. This is from a pastor, Mike Farberez. He had written in a book. He said, in envy, we have sought to throw a wet blanket over our imagined and feared competitors. We've worked to direct whatever might be within reach to make a feeble and frustrated effort to keep them from being more of what we think they don't deserve to be, and to have less of what we'd like to possess. But here's the scary part. Those in Rome preaching Christ were a cause of rejoicing for Paul. The message goes out. Yet for some, he despised the motives of their heart. Is that possible for the Christian to go through the Christian life seemingly obeying Christ, but quietly or naively doing so from the motive of being better than others? Is that possible? I can be doing all the things. I'm getting this right to the outside eye. But the motive. Envy's an issue of motive. Why does he have the gift I don't have? Why does she have the relationship I don't have? Why does he get the thing? Why not me? How could anybody rise? And I think that this should frighten us. I think it's frightening because as we do all of the good, it doesn't accrue to the glory of God, nor to the benefit of ourselves. So I say that this is ugly, but I'll ask it in this way. Can we talk about it? And I would say, when was the last time we talked about it? But just last week, I was sitting there holding my breath. As Pastor Kelly pretty much laid out about half of this. So the message was completely different leading up to last week. But whenever we consider it to be the last moral sin to die, I'm afraid that it is. It's not just a root issue. It's the taproot of issues that we measure and gauge ourselves in the glory coming our way. Consider this, Isaiah 14, written about the king of Babylon, not Satan. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Is that the envious? To look at the beauty of God and say, I will be above that? How long does this go? How far back does it go? Well, consider Cain and Abel. Genesis 4 and 5. So it came about that in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So who did Cain attack? Think those eyes that go sideways. Did he attack God? He's accepted, I'm not. His eyes go down and to the side and look at his brother. I do not have time to go through all examples. Consider David and Saul in 1 Samuel 18. It says, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry for this saying, displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? One step away from being as great as I am. And this has already compromised it. He's killing tens of thousands. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. But look at where it goes. Now when it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. I can't stand that God would be good to you, because that rivals me. But as Saul's spear missed God's anointed one, Satan's spear did not miss God's appointed one. Matthew 27. Now you're going to get the answer to the opening question. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate asked them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that it was because of envy. The motive that puts Christ on the cross, the same motive that preaches Christ. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of these two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They all said, crucify him. He said, why? What evil has he done? But they all kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. It's not that the chief priests and the elders didn't have the truth. They did. They were the leading ones of Israel. The true light had shown up, and all they had was a shadow. And the men of the shadows went to work, inciting the masses to ignore the truth, ignore the miracles, ignore all of the goodness, and to crucify the author of life. Envy. I think we should talk more about it. It is listed throughout the New Testament in passages like Mark 7, 21 to 23. For from within, and I've shortened these, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, envy. Galatians 5, starting in 19, envy shows up in 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I'm almost to the beautiful part. Here's the sinister part. The nearness of envy. Envy is not for those we don't know. Envy's for those that we grew up with. Envy is for those we live next to. I'm not envious of your neighbor. I'm envious of my neighbor. I'm not envious of your brother. I'm envious of my brother. I'm not envious of the guys on the other team who are better than I am. I'm envious of the guys who are on my own team who are better than I am. It's near. There's a reason why we can celebrate the celebrities who are better. Michael Jordan, way better. But the guy on my team who's better, who now has me sit in the bench, there go the eyes. How dare he? Envy. The young man envies the aged man's wealth. The aged man envies the young man's health. And around we go. Envy truly is a silent rivalry. We've made it. The beautiful part. God has not left us to address this issue on our own. I'd pray that as you're considering this, and this is a smidge of what has been written on the topic of envy, if there's a concern in your own soul and for the condition of your soul, that's the intention, that there would be conviction. But it's with that conviction, if the depth of your heart knows, I'm in this, this is me, and I cannot find my way out, you're in the right place. But it's at that point, your response, if it is, okay, so I'm going to change a few things and I'm going to get this right, that is not what Jesus told us to do. He tells us about a man who says this in Luke 18:13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's the prayer. I'm in this and it's gripped me. God, have mercy. That prayer, Jesus continues, this man went back to his house justified. The one who knows that it is only by the mercy of Christ that this would die, that this passion of mine, that these wicked desires would be put to death. It is only by the cross and the work of Jesus Christ that this can be addressed. That prayer, God have mercy, you can be saved. The other remedy, there's two. The first is repentance. Envy put Christ on the cross, and Christ on the cross put envy in the grave. God used that as the means to open a pathway for people to return to God. It could be hard to see envy. Other sins are more obvious. Murder. Yep. Right there. Theft. It's missing now. Envy hides under a cloak of, no, those weren't my motives. Paul's saying this is hides in the evangelism that we go about doing, the barns that we build, the way that we treat one another, the way that we greet one another, the way that we don't want others to rise a little too high. I hear the Lord's blessing them. Well, that's great. I'm just surprised God would bless him based on what happened in his past. I mean, all of those things, you know, let's just cut him down to size there. Like, I'm just surprised God could do that, you know. And it's this air of virtue, this air of love. Repentance is turning away from that. In 1 Timothy 6, envy as a motive for those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And I would say, as we really want to be suspicious of our own motives. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, he has a memorable statement. We don't know our hearts as well as we think. The heart is desperately wicked. Who would understand it? Verse 10, it is God who tests the heart. Repentance is going to the Lord and saying, Lord, investigate my motives. Show me my heart, lest there be any wicked way in me. We want to be suspicious of the reasons why, because in the same that you can crucify or preach Christ, repentance can still be built out of, I don't want to ruin my reputation. I don't want to fall behind. I want to get this right because I want to be great. We should remain cautious about our motives, but pursue repentance. It is a beautiful and right response. And it is between you and the Lord. Lord, forgive me. You see the motives of my heart. The second remedy is love. And I know that I've already given echoes of this passage. Love is patient. Love is kind. And does not envy or brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Praise the Lord. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You look at that there. Love is kind and does not envy. Let me highlight that. Love does not envy, and the envious do not love. What is the way to uproot this wickedness of my motives? The only thing we find in Scripture is love. Repentance towards God, love towards my neighbor. That is a true motive demonstrated in the ways that we read there. Love does not envy, but it's patient, it's kind. Slowly strangle the life out of a self-serving motive of envy. It puts it to death. And that is a beautiful thing, that we do not stand condemned, but in Christ, He set us free. That gets a glorious, I was thinking hallelujah, but let's go with amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us alone. A God who would diagnose our problem, Lord, may we be faithful to see it, address it at the cross. May we lay ourselves bare before you, being honest and confessing openly. Lord, your word says that these things are originating in our heart. Pray that none of us would come to the conclusion that that isn't true, but that we would investigate it, shine light on it, that we might be those who are repenters, those who turn to you in love and love one another. Lord, what a great and glorious thing that Christ has made a way. Even the envy that would put him on the cross, Lord, that you have paid the price for that. You've not said that those couldn't come. But even those with false motives are welcome in repentance at the cross. What a great and glorious thing. May you find this church to be those people of your kingdom who go about repenting from these motives and preach your name and proclaim your goodness out of true motives with sincere heart. That the people of this city, the people of our families, might see a change because Christ in us is effective and is changing his people. Lord, be active in that. May our hearts rejoice in it. In Christ's name I ask this. Amen. If you would stand. I have two final encouragements. One is that what we read there, whenever Christ said that those in his kingdom, the first shall be last, we may not be able to achieve first place, but by golly, we can get last place. The Lord has put it within reach that we can pursue Him, pursue serving one another and not angling for the best places. He's put that within our reach. Praise the Lord. The second encouragement is that I was told to make an announcement that Ben Kinnison was not able to get in there. So there will be tables and chairs going up for a youth luncheon afterwards. So if you see some commotion, there's tables and chairs going in here celebrating the work of those who have been active in the Truth Expedition Children's Ministry Youth Group. That is a good and glorious thing. So we praise the Lord for that. And with that, go in love and go in peace.